Can be seated as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His or the teaching of His Word. We are going to be covering the first part of 1 Thessalonians 4. And the title for those who are taking notes is Walking to Please God. We're going to go through verse 12. As we know about Paul's journey to Thessalonica, He was there for three Sabbaths. Again, we don't know exactly what that means, but certainly what that does convey to us is that it was a very, very short time. And in that very short time before he was run out of town by some hooligans, basically a crowd that was raised up to do that exactly the same thing as to run Paul out of town because of the jealousy that of the Jews that were there. But in that very brief time, Paul instilled in them a desire for a return for the Lord. He installed in them a desire for evangelism, and he installed in them what a holy life looks like. And it was, again, such a brief time, and yet Paul didn't ease into the situation. His approach was not that, well, let's give him a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit here. No, in that brief period of time, he came with the entirety of the gospel and what that meant to them. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul was encouraged by their lives as that team brought them the gospel in word and power. He was excited as he got word from Timothy and from Silas what was going on in the church, especially since he had to leave them so quickly and in such dire circumstances. And then in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter of that book, he was defending their ministry by their own lives, saying, look, you can look upon us and you see how we lived amongst you, and therefore the things that you're hearing you really shouldn't take note of. And he was excited to know that they weren't taking note of that they trusted him and they trusted the word that he gave them. And then the third chapter, he began to talk to them about the fact that they were appointed to affliction because of their relationship with Christ. And that he said, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, to know that you accepted the word of God in affliction, and that there would be continued affliction. Because again, these were people that once they accepted the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles, once they accepted the Lord, they would be ostracized so frequently, and especially in the Thessalonican culture. And so, he wanted to remind them of those things. And then in this third chapter, he then turns, and as you can see, as a pattern through the majority of his epistles, say maybe one or two, that, once he gets past that doctrinal aspect of things, then he encourages us and he exhorts us to live a certain way and to adopt what it is that God has called us to do. And that's exactly what happens here in the fourth chapter, which is about how we walk and in a way that pleases God. And so when he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know that what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So when he says, finally then, he's not saying, I'm wrapping up, this is one final point. Basically what he's doing is he's transitioning into a different section. So it's a transition, it's not a conclusion, that's not like some preachers that have four closings, this is a transition. And so, he begins the closing section of the letter with a practical instruction on how God wants his people to live. And the first thing he says that you should abound more and more. That word abound means exceed, which means that there's a constant growth, that there's a constant exceeding. Where you are now is not where you should be a day from now, a week from now, a month from now, a year from now. And so we continue to abound. And that's what Paul is saying here, and that's what God is calling us to do, is to abound more and more. You should be a student of the Lord Jesus, and certainly a student of the Bible, until you take your last breath. or until your consciousness fades. There's always one more prayer. There's always one more insight from the Lord. There's always one more thing that God might have us to do. Now, no matter how far a Christian has come in love and in holiness, Christian maturity is never finished this side of eternity. We need to continue to abound, exceed. Now, a lot of us, unfortunately, and I say that of the other church, you know, not this church, sometimes we kind of settle in. We have enough of God. We have enough of faith. We have enough of the Holy Spirit. And we kind of settle in and we're okay where we are. And the Lord's telling us, absolutely not. We need to abound. We need to exceed. If you're not the same, if you are not growing in the Lord, if you haven't matured in the Lord more today than last year, then effectively you're backsliding. Because there's really only two positions that a Christian can take. You're either growing or you're backsliding. You know, there is really no static there. As you begin to, just kind of take it easy and, you become stale and you're no longer growing. And effectively what's happening is you begin to compromise. So we need to continue to abound. And this isn't a work thing. This is just a matter, and Paul's going to get into this in a big way. And there's a section in here that talks about living a quiet life. We could take the next month and talk about the quiet life. And that's what he's talking about here, is that opportunity to be with the Lord, to take that opportunity to be with the Lord and to grow in him. It's not a works thing, it's a relationship issue. Now, Paul was thankful for the growth that he saw in the Thessalonians, but he still looked for them to abound, to grow more and more in a walk that would please God. We will never reach perfection. Gosh, I'm not sure where I heard that. I think it was probably in the study that we do Sunday nights, where he said it's not about being perfect, it's about being perfectible. It's about being able to grow. And so he says, just as you receive from us, this is an indication. Just like he said in chapter 3 when Paul reminded them of what he spoke to them about regarding affliction, he uses the same language here. Just as you receive from us, meaning this is not new stuff. I'm telling you again, how you ought to walk and to please God. So what Paul wrote in the following verses was nothing new to the Thessalonians. And so in those few weeks that he was with them, he instructed them in the basic matters of Christian morality. Salvation and a relationship with Jesus Christ is not about feeling. It is about submission to him. Now, along with that, God has given us this incredible gift of emotion. And so we can feel that emotion and we can receive that emotion, but it's not about emotion. It's about relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that it was important to instruct new believers in these things. So, people can get excited about Jesus and yet their life never changes. They get excited about God. They can speak the name of Christ, but yet their life never changes. And there should be a change whenever there's a relationship with God. And so he says, begins to instruct them how you ought to walk and to please God. So Paul took it for granted that the Thessalonians understood that the purpose of their walk, their manner of living was to please God and not themselves. Again, he had told them these things, and it was important that they understood that this is your purpose, to walk in a way that pleases God and not themselves. When we as Christians have this basic understanding, what Paul's about to say, and pretty much whatever is in the Word of God regarding biblical morality, makes a lot more sense. See, we struggle with the will of God, right? We keep asking ourselves, what is the will of God? What would God have me do? This is where it starts, And we often struggle with these things of the Lord, but if we come to that basic understanding that our purpose is to walk in a manner that pleases God and not ourselves, then we stop wrestling with God. And there's a huge wrestling match in the church these days because of these moral issues, you know? And we're constantly, I mean, we have become in some aspects Jacob, you know? Had a relationship with God, but yet he continued to be the heel catcher. He continued to be the liar. And it was only until he wrestled with the Lord and all night long, and the Lord had to cripple him by touching his hip, that he finally began to understand, and he became Israel. And that means, by some indications, wrestles with God, by some indications, Prince of God. And that's where kind of where we are a lot of times in our personal lives, certainly in the church, where we're wrestling with these things about what the will of God is, you know, or how we're supposed to follow him morally, when it is clear here that our purpose is to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. For he says, you know what suggestions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Is that what that says? You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. These are commandments from the Lord himself, and they must be received that way, as commandments. This word is a military command. That's what it means. This is not something that we encourage you to do. It's not something that when you get around to it, it's not something when you become more mature as a Christian that you begin to consider these things. No, these are commandments from the Lord. And the first one that Paul lists is the command to be sexually pure. For this is the will of God. Wow, we all want to know the will of God. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul gave these commands to a first century Roman culture that was marked by sexual immorality. They had temples all over the place that celebrated these gods whose part of their sacrifice was sexuality. You know, there were temple prostitutes around, not as much as some of the other towns like Corinth, but it was still very much there. You know, and at this time in the Roman Empire, chastity and sexual purity were completely unknown as virtues. But Christians were to take their standards of sexual morality from God and not from the culture. You know, it wasn't only common, but it was encouraged to use prostitutes for pleasure, mistresses for physical companionship, and wives to manage the home and children. You know, if a man could do that, then that means he had status. If you ever have somebody tell you that Christianity is unfair to women, point to this. Christianity honors women in a way that the world never has. So you want to know God's will? It's your sanctification. He wants you to be set apart for himself. That's what sanctification means. It means to be set apart. It's the same understanding of holiness. Sanctification is to be set apart. He wants set apart from a godless culture and its sexual immorality. Does it begin to think to sound like maybe Paul wrote this to almost 2,000 years ago, but he was almost seeing today as he wrote this? It's because man doesn't change apart from the Lord. And if our sexual behavior is no different than the Gentiles who do not know God, then we're not sanctified. We're not set apart in the way that God wants us to be. And those who don't know God do not have the spiritual resources to walk pure before the Lord, but Christians do. We have the Holy Spirit. This is not just a matter of self-will. It's not a matter of, a strong fortitude. This is a matter of receiving the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of devoting ourselves to the work of the Lord and the holiness of God. Therefore, Christians should live differently than those who don't know God. So the first thing he says is the will of God is sanctification, your sanctification. And then he goes on to which is a very, very broad thing, by the way. But then he zeroes in on something about sexual immorality. We live differently than the world when we abstain from sexual immorality. The word that's translated, you heard it in the reading in the King James as fornication. You hear it here, I think it says, sexual immorality. The word is porneia, where we get our word pornography from. And it's a very broad word, referring to any sexual relationship outside of the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant, quite well defined in Genesis as one man and one woman. Jesus never spoke on homosexuality. Oh, yes, he did. Check Matthew 19. One man, one woman. Not one man, many women. Not one woman, many men. Not two men, not two women. One man, one woman. And what it's mean by sexual immorality is it's a very comprehensive meaning to denote every kind of unlawful, immoral sexual encounter as defined by the Word of God. And the broad nature of this word shows that it isn't enough to just say that you've not had, and I'm going to get a little graphic here, just to say that you've not had sexual intercourse with someone who is not your spouse. All sexual behavior outside of the marriage covenant is sin. All sexual behavior outside of the marriage covenant is sin, including pornography. And I don't need to go into a big, discourse on how pornography has destroyed so many people in the church. It's destroyed so many marriages. It is cutting under the very fabric of our nation, of our world. It is completely just tearing things apart, especially because it is so available. I mean, it's available on your phone, and it's available to our children. The first sexual encounter, or pornography encounter by most children, I think, is the average age is around 9 years old. It's looking upon somebody else, man or woman, with lust is a sexual encounter. According to Jesus in Matthew 5, it says, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. So it's a matter of the heart. In reference to his relationship with Israel, God equates adultery with idolatry. It has to do with unfaithfulness in the relationship. You're putting where you have vowed to put your partner, your spouse, above everybody else in the world. Whenever you encounter anything sexual outside of the marriage bed, then that is wrong. And just like when we put anything between ourselves and the Lord, and he calls that, he equates idolatry and adultery as the same. It's unfaithfulness. Now, I have to say, I absolutely have to say that the Lord is not against sex. The Bible is not against sex. I am not against sex. And in fact, it encourages us to rejoice in the fact, to rejoice in the gift, I should say, as it was given to us. God grants sexual liberty in the marriage relationship. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, there's that word again, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He wants sex in the marriage. What God gives in goodness and purity, Satan will always attempt to replicate and pervert. He's got a very not so subtle strategy to do all he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and to discourage sex in the marriage. And what happens is that also creates difficulty within a marriage whenever that's used improperly. And then he goes on to say that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We live differently than the world when we possess our body in sanctification and in honor. Do you understand that? We live very differently when we understand what our bodies were made for. Immorality is the opposite of honor. It degrades and debases us. And those who don't restrain their sexual desires act more like animals than humans. They follow every impulse they have without restraint. We truly do become like animals when all our desire is to fulfill this urge that we have to have sex. And the phrase that each of you should know that Paul uses means that it applies to everyone within the church. And it seems that Paul meant to encourage each Christian to possess or hold his own vessel, his own body, in a way that honored God. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, it tells us that sexual immorality is a sin against one's own body. We will hear that argument a lot of times, you know, that, well, sin is sin. You know, there is no distinction as far as God is concerned. And as a matter of fact, Scripture tells that if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. You know, we all fall short of the glory of God because we've all sinned. And we understand that, you know, and if that is the sin that you're in, that's not your greatest problem. The greatest problem is that you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you have, then you have to understand this sin will be judged. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, it clearly says that sexual immorality is a sin against one's own body. That's the only one that is mentioned in such a manner. So God does make a distinction. He makes the distinction about that sin. And that is because we are to hold our own body, our own vessel, in a way that honors God. Again, going back to the Sunday night study, the Song of Solomon. It's a great study, by the way, if you ever get an opportunity to get into it. Tommy Nelson is the pastor, and he described sex as the hearth. It's central in the home. It's a place of warmth and comfort when it's contained in the fireplace, in the confines, in the restrictions of marriage. But if that fire ever escaped, if it ever got out, it threatens the entire home. It'll burn it to the ground. And that's the way that we should look at sex. In the home, it is a beautiful and wonderful and marvelous thing in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, a married man and a woman. But outside, it is a path to destruction. And he goes on to say, not in a passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So what he's clearly saying here is that the sexual conduct of the Christian should be different than the prevailing permissiveness of the day. Again, was Paul seeing a vision of 2018 as he was writing this, some 2,000 years ago? You know, outside of those religions that only had one God, outside of monotheism, other religions created gods in their own image. You know, a lot of them created the single God that they have in their own image as well, but they created gods in their own image, and most of these gods had very deep lusts. You know, gods that would interact with humans sexually, you know, usually by force or deception. One of the most well-known of those, you know, it came out of Greek mythology, is when Zeus drugged and abducted a woman by the name of Europa. And from that came the king of Minos and all the destructive habits that he had, and took her into the Grecian area. I don't remember exactly where it was. But at any rate, if that name sounds familiar, Europa, that's where the continent was named. That's where the continent is named after. The continent of Europe is named after Europa. And this is a little off track, but it's kind of interesting. In Revelation 17, we hear of the woman riding the beast. most likely the former Roman Empire. You see that today on the Greek euro, is the woman riding the beast, and that's Europa being carried away by Zeus in the form of a bull. But that was the kind of thing that the Thessalonians would have known about. That was the kind of culture that they would have been born into and raised up in. And so this was not a thing. And their very God celebrated that kind of lust. They were very much involved in that kind of lust. And so to tell them as Christians that you lived a different way, that the God of the universe, the creator of all, had a very different standard, and he was the one that created sex, he's the one that can define sex, he is the one that should be honored by all things that we do, has a very different attitude. He goes on to say that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. So when we're sexually immoral, we take advantage of and defraud others. We cheat them in greater ways than we can imagine. If you're an adulterer, of course, I mean, we all kind of figure that out, right? You're defrauding your mate and your children. The emotional attachment that's needed in a family is weakened. There's a trust that's completely destroyed and takes a long, long time to rebuild. The fornicator defrauds his future mate and children, the fornicator being basically those who are having sex outside of marriage. Neither one of them necessarily being married, but they're defrauding their future mate and their children. You know, and they're both defrauding their illicit partner because, you're robbing them of, first of all, of that purity of the marriage bed, because their virginity is only can only be given to one. You're defrauding them, you know, you're robbing them of, you know, the opportunity to, again, as it's counseled often for those who are sexually promiscuous, do you understand that whenever you go to bed with somebody, you're going in, that your bed is filled with all the previous partners? It's difficult to overcome that. Now, in Leviticus 18, repeatedly, a chapter where God instructed Israel in a matter of sexual morality, the idea is given that one may not uncover the nakedness of another that's not their spouse. So the idea is that the nakedness of an individual belongs to his or her spouse and no one else. Well, that immediately should tell us that there's no place in our lives for pornography or naked pictures or anything else. It's a violation of God's law to give that nakedness to anyone else or for anyone else to take it. And if that's the lowest part of the standard, then obviously we should not be involved with anybody else except our spouse in any way. Because the Lord is the avenger of all, such as also as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men, but God, he who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You know, there's four reasons that are pointed out here for sexual purity. We can trust God, that God will punish sexual immorality, that no one gets away with a sin, even if it's undiscovered. And we seem to think that that's the one that's not going to be discovered so much. And hey, it's victimless, if you will, you know, but it truly is not. The second reason, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness, that's the second reason why Christians should be sexually pure, because of our call. Our call is not to uncleanness. Our call is to holiness, to separation from the world, separation unto God. Therefore, whenever we engage in that kind of sexual immorality, it's inconsistent with who we are in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul had the same line of thought. And the same thing in chapter 6, 15 through 20, concluding with the idea that we should glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. He further says that in Romans 12, 1, where it says we're to be presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. That means all aspects of our lives. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men, but God. We often get confronted with that. It's just sex. It's something that was constructed a long time ago, or you know, but evolution itself doesn't support that, because men are supposed to go out and you know, populate the earth. That's their urge, you know, when women are to stay home and nurture those children. And but, you know, that's how these things are supposed to work, and we're built, it's built into us evolutionary, in an evolutionary way. But the third reason for sexual purity is because to reject God's call to sexual purity is not saying, look, you guys got it wrong. What it is saying is, you're telling God himself, he got it wrong. So many people rationalize sexual immorality. They're basically rejecting God when we sin in this way. Romans 12:2 goes on to tell us that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Any area where this applies, you know, when the world around us has diminished the sanctity of marriage and sexuality, and any who disagree are ridiculed as bigots, as religious zealots. You know, we're homophobes because we disagree with these things. You know, we're uptight. We're puritanistic. You know, we're prudes. I don't ever want to be on the side of rejecting God. You know, if I need to be careful when I say this, but I am so convinced that God created this and he gave this to us because he knows what's right and what's good, all right? If he did not say these things, if he said, everybody go out and do whatever you want to do, I would have no issue with it, because it comes down to rejecting what God has said. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not confusing anybody there. What I'm saying is God said it, and that's sufficient. And if he didn't say it, it wouldn't be an issue. It's not something the church has created. It's not something society has created. It's something that God created. Our children are sexualized at earlier and earlier ages, and the pressure is great amongst peers. I don't know if you've noticed, but there are studies out there that says because, and I can't figure out what it is, and I don't know that anybody really can, but I think it has to do with the pressure of our culture, including the social media, including the way that they're being taught. But little boys and little girls are maturing sexually earlier and earlier and earlier, physically, because their senses are being excited about what they're being taught, and what that's doing is it's causing a physical change in their bodies. And we wonder why we're having such difficulty. It seems that what Paul was talking about here was meant to prevent sin rather than rebuke it. It's not something that he saw in the church that said, hey, you guys have this problem. What he's saying is, this is something that's you're going to have a problem with. And so he's trying to prevent that rather than rebuking them in this. You know, there were a lot of low standards in their society because of the seductive strength of sexual immorality. And that is such a problem today. It is a huge problem today. And then he says, the fourth reason, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit, who empowers the willing, trusting Christian to overcome sexual sin. So by his Spirit, God has given us resources for victory. We are responsible to use those resources. Again, this is not something that he expects us to do on our own, but he gives us his Holy Spirit. And being a temple of the Holy Spirit, and again, going back to that idea in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, that if you are truly the temple of the Holy Spirit, if you are truly, you know, if you have received the living God, any time that you come together sexually with another person, that you are engaging them in that same activity. A final word on this. Forgiveness is available if this sin is in your past. It's absolutely available. Forgiveness is available with true repentance and victory over these sins if it's something you're struggling with now. If you have children, or when you have children, do not surrender your moral authority over your children in this, even if you were guilty. Their conduct is measured by God's standard, not your sin. You cannot surrender your moral authority because you're guilty of the same sin. Because, why is that? Because in coming to Christ, your sins are forgiven and washed clean. The old man is dead. You are a new creation in Christ. Now, you may not, well, let me put it this way. You may sometimes have difficulty with the memories, and sometimes there is a struggle with those kind of things, and sometimes that guilt is going to come back over you, but you can say, I am washed clean. I'm done. God has forgiven me. He doesn't even remember those sins. So you cannot surrender your moral authority. Your sins have been forgiven and washed clean. Verse 9. He then gets into a second area of living the sanctified life. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So, you know, he says, concerning brotherly love, you had no need that I should write to you. He said, you guys are doing great. Your reputation has reached all the way out here. You know, these principles are so basic that Paul knew that they were obvious to these Christians. You know, they were taught by God about the importance of love. But yet we all have to be reminded occasionally. And he says, you know, it wasn't that the Thessalonians were without love. Their love towards all the brethren was, again, it was just very, very well known. Their reputation far exceeded them. But they had to increase, there's that word again, abound more and more in their love. We need to abound more and more in love until the day we see the author and the source of love face to face. There is no coasting into the kingdom of God. He goes on to say in verse 11, we should live a life of work, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. This leading a quiet life, first of all, to aspire means to have an ambition in life. It means to strive for these things, that we should aspire to, we should have an ambition to lead a quiet life. It's translated that way in several versions of the Bible as aspire, or ambition, I should say. You know, and this idea of quiet has the thought of peace and calm and rest and satisfaction. David Guzik said it this way, so I'm just going to quote it directly from him. The quiet life contradicts the hugely successful modern attraction to entertainment and excitement. This addiction to entertainment and excitement is damaging both spiritually and culturally. We might say that excitement and entertainment are like a religion for many people today. This religion has a god, the self. This religion has priests, celebrities. This religion has a prophet, perpetual entertainment. This religion has scriptures, tabloids and entertainment, news and informational programs. This religion has places of worship, amusement parks, theaters, concert halls, sports arenas, and we could say that every television and internet connection is a little chapel. The religion of excitement and entertainment seduces people into living their lives for one thing, the thrill of the moment. But these thrills are quickly over and forgotten, and all that is important is the next fun thing. This religion conditions its followers to ask only one question, is it fun? It never wants to ask more important questions such as, is it true? Is it right? Is it good? Is it godly? We need to live the quiet life so that we can really take the time and give the attention to listen to our Lord. He wants that kind of relationship with us. When we live the quiet life, we can listen to God and get to know Him better. Something that Denise and I have to continually remind ourselves of. You know, when we come to the table for dinner, don't bring your phone. Don't bring your iPad. You know, we often, I mean, well, let me ask you, if I were talking to you, just, you know, we're having a conversation, and I just walked off, what would you do? Hey, you, you know, what? You know, what are you doing? What's going on here? You know, someone would say, oh, I never, you know, and go off and probably, I'd probably never see you again, you know. But you would be offended. You would be, but yet we were praying before the Lord, and then we hear, beep, oh, somebody's on, oh, hey, you know. Or, you know, you know, we have this relationship with, you know, we're having this time with the Lord, and all of a sudden it's like we're putting together a shopping list. We're trying to think of what, you know, what's in the rest of the day, you know, and we don't have that time of a quiet life. We don't have that time before the Lord so we can actually hear from God. Let's shut off our phones. Let's shut off the televisions. Let's shut off the radios. Let's shut off all the electronics. Let's shut off these things. Shut off our hearts and redirect them. Shut off our minds. And as I've said this before, and I've actually put it into, you know, put it into practice many, many times, you know, pray out loud. Because I at least if you're me, you're praying, you know, and your head's bowed down and your eyes are closed. And I don't know whoever started that, but it's kind of silly. And you never see the Jewish people do it, you know. It wasn't in the early church. Eyes wide open, they're raising their hands before the Lord. And we all say, bow your heads and pray with me, please. You know, and so we do that, and I'm bowing my head and I'm praying before the Lord, and all of a sudden I can feel the wood on my forehead. You know, and instead of praying about things, you know, that God would have me, all of a sudden I'm thinking about things like, you know, clouds made with Gatorade, you know, and where's that coming from? And I realize, oh yeah, I was asleep. Which is really bad when you're driving, but we act as if this time of prayer is just. So pray until you've prayed. We're hearing again and again. And it's a part of the quiet life. And then it goes on to say to mind your own business. This means that the Christian must focus on his or her life and matters instead of meddling in the lives of others. Mind your own business. You've actually heard that. It's a biblical idea. Mind your own business. You know, and let's make sure that we understand there is a difference between, you know, we do have a duty to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to actually, you know, sometimes come into somebody's life and tell them that they're in sin. You know, we do have that responsibility, you know, but there's a great difference between that, which is led by the Holy Spirit, you know, and led by the Word of God. And you know, because you're putting your other's interest first, and somebody who just has such a compulsion to live somebody else's life, you know. You have difficulty living your own life. Why would you want to live somebody else's? You know, why would you want to be so corrective of somebody else's? Mind your own business is what he's saying. So he's talking about being a busybody here. You know, again, that doesn't mean that we're to live apart from one another. We're not to have any concerns with one another. But let's just drop the trivial things. You know, let's just drop the things that cause disturbances in the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say, work with your own hands. We have to recognize the dignity and the honor of work. You know, that was God's plan when he planted Adam in the garden, no pun intended. When he put Adam in the garden, work was there, you know. It was only when they sinned that he said that thorns and thistles and toil would come out of the ground. So, you know, work has always been God's plan for the progress of society, for the church. And when we expect things to always come easily, you know, that's a satanic snare. You know, and whenever we receive God's blessing and we receive that as an opportunity for our own laziness, that is, and that's a, that was a problem in Thessalonica that Paul would have to correct, because they thought, well, Jesus is coming, I'm going to give up my job, I'm going to give up my business, you know, I'm going to go upside on the hill, you know, up on the hill and just wait for them. And they began to live off of other people. So this did become a problem. But manual labor was despised by an ancient Greek culture. They thought that the better a man was, the less he should work. And but if you think about it, who do we worship? A carpenter king. Who do we look to? The apostles were fishermen. Paul made tents. Manual labor is honored by God. You know, there's no prohibition against entertainment and certainly not work, but living a quiet life means that there's a priority given to our relationship with the Lord as father and child, as savior and redeemed, as master and servant. It is a call to the deeper life of the heart and soul surrendered to the Lord. Both overwork and overplay destroy that. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. When we combine the love of our brothers with work, we walk properly. You know, people who are on the outside is what he's saying, those who are not Christians yet, see our example and their influence to become followers of Jesus because they see that there's such a change in our lives. And that you may lack nothing, Paul completes the thought. He began in verse 10 here, that we may see your face and perfect what is, excuse me, in chapter 3, verse 10, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. If they followed this teaching, they would lack nothing and come to the place of genuine Christian maturity. So how do we take this home? We're called as a holy people. That is God's will, our sanctification, separated from the world and unto God, and our lives are to reflect that in several ways. One of them is sexual purity. It is a command of God. He designed it, he defined it, and has every right to command how it fits into the human experience. Within the marriage bed of a man and a woman, even that is to be done to the glory of God. The world and the flesh would have you think and act very differently, and we need to continue to resist that. We need to abound in love towards one another and those who are lost. Abounding meaning that we continue to increase in that love. If you find that you are becoming a little more disappointed in human beings, a little more hateful towards human beings, that's something that needs to be repented of. Because we're to abound in love toward one another and those who are lost. And it's only going to be harder and harder and harder to do that as the world continues to get more and more wicked. We're to live a quiet, even an introspective life. The examination of one's soul in the quiet presence of the Lord. I'm not talking about some kind of mysticism here. I'm just talking about being with the Lord, being in His Word, listening to His Spirit, having that quiet, quiet time with Him. This is even more difficult with the speed and the distractions of the world and the fact that the world has so invaded our homes and we think that somehow we are bound to them. And we should not be. Instead of mastering these things, we become their slaves. And we're no longer in a strong relationship with the Lord. Look, I'm not saying put down your electronics or throw away your electronics. I'm saying put them down. And I'm saying that with a sense of conviction because it's something that slips into my life as well. You know, we all have to be those watchmen on the wall and those kind of things where we see that kind of difficulty coming and we're saying we're just not going to allow that to happen. But we allow it to sneak in and all of a sudden we realize, wow, when was the last time I had a sit down with Jesus? You know, when was the last time that I just spent that kind of time with Him? And I wonder why I don't hear from Him. I wonder why I struggle with what His will is. I wonder why I have this sense of depression and defeat. He says, come into my presence. Come under my wings. Let deep call into deep. But you can't do that if everything else is tugging at your mind and your heart. Lord, we want to come before you and lay these things down. God, the sins that we may be engaged in right now, God, there's grace for that. There is forgiveness for that. Lord, for those who are guilty of these things and can't get past their past, God, I just ask that you would help them to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in you, that those sins are wiped clean. Lord, we ask for your mercy in these things. And God, that we might understand the priority of being with you. Even if the work that we do is good and it's important and it's worthwhile, even if we're doing that to honor and glorify you, Lord, if we don't have that time with you, we have nothing. We're going to dry up. We're going to blow up. So, Lord, keep us. God, just keep us so close that we can feel your heartbeat. God, just keep us so close that we can feel your breath upon our face.